If you have your Bibles, please, would you turn with me to John chapter 18? John chapter 18. I don't know if you've ever been arrested before. I have not. Make that clear. But I've spoken to many people who have. And they have often described to me how frightening and humiliating it is to be captured and handcuffed and placed in a police vehicle. The embarrassment is intensified when a suspect is arrested before their family and friends. And when the perpetrator runs or hides to evade arrest, this indeed, in the minds of most, confirms their guilt. But when Jesus was arrested, he did not run from his captors, but he came to them. And he was not overpowered by them, but after overpowering them with his declaration of deity, he yielded to their arrest. Jesus did not fear being arrested, but instead saw the apprehension by the authorities as the next step in his Father's plan of redemption. Tonight, as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's table, we come to the next event in the passion of our Savior. I've entitled this series, The Suffering Savior. And in this series, we're tracing the last 24 hours of our Lord's life before his death. I've borrowed this title from a German preacher of the 19th century, F.W. Krumacher, who wrote a famous book called The Suffering Savior. Let me remind you of some of the events that led to what we're looking at tonight, his arrest. Jesus and his disciples have celebrated the Passover in the upper room. And then after this Passover, it transitioned into the first communion of the church. And then we read in John's Gospel of what's known as the upper room or farewell discourse. There's nothing else quite like it in the Scriptures. It begins in John 13 with Christ washing his disciples' feet. And then in chapter 14, we have those famous words that actually begin this exhortation, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." That teaching ends in chapter 16, and then in chapter 17, we have the longest recorded prayer of our Savior in the Scriptures, what's known often as the Great High Priestly Prayer. And it is a reverent and beautiful address where the Lord pleads for his disciples. And then in John 18, the Lord and his disciples come to the Garden of Gethsemane. But John does not record the three agonizing prayers, the sleeping disciples, as Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. He bypasses that and goes straight to his arrest. What we see in this time period is the courage of our Savior. He says in Matthew 26:46, "Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." Jesus knew exactly what was happening. He says something very similar at the very end of the upper room discourse. In fact, it's actually at the end, yes, of this discourse, that they are to go out and meet and engage those who are come to arrest him. All four Gospels speak of his arrest. We read of it in Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and Luke 22. And if you know the structure of our Gospels, you know that those three accounts are very similar because they're known as the Synoptic Gospels, where they roughly cover the same events from a similar perspective. But in John 18, we find a unique perspective, not a contradictory perspective. But John, writing many years later, fills in the gaps that the other three Gospels have not provided. And he emphasizes in this event the deity and dignity of the Son of God in his arrest. Although we cannot know for sure, certain, this arrest probably took place between 11 and 12 at night. There was a full moon this night because there's always a full moon at the Passover. And right at the moment when Jesus says to his disciples, "Rise, let us be going," they see the flickering torches in the distance. Those coming to arrest our Savior are a mixed multitude. There were many Roman soldiers present this night. Although it's possible that there were fewer in number than this, we read that there was a Roman cohort, which usually numbers about 600 men. In addition to these Roman soldiers, there were temple guards, members of the Sanhedrin, that is, of the 70, those religious leaders that helped to rule the nation. There were Pharisees and probably some curious Passover pilgrims who want to know what's going on. It was a strange mixture of Jews and Gentiles, secular people and religious leaders. And of course, there is Judas leading the way according to Luke 22:47. Many scholars see in this multitude that arrested Jesus a representation of the authorities of the world crying out, as it were, "We will not have this man to reign over us." But even in their capture of Christ, they only reveal his control of the situation. Make no mistake about it, Jesus was not a victim, but the victor in his arrest. On nights when we celebrate the Lord's table, my approach is a little different. I'm not ending with applications. I'm not broadly focusing on every implication that might be brought out of the text, but I'm trying to focus our attention for a time of meditation on who our Savior is and what he has done. I want us to see tonight that Christ's sovereignty is clearly demonstrated in his arrest. Would you notice with me, first of all, that Christ is sovereign even over Judas, the one who betrayed him. Look with me at John 18, verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, referring to the upper room discourse, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus ofttimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, "Whom seek ye?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus saith unto them, "I am he." And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. The gospel writers describe Judas as the one who betrayed our Lord over 30 times. It's as if the apostles could not possibly refer to this man except by remembering the most significant act of his life, which was an act of treachery. One of these times is found in verse 2. His betrayal reveals the wickedness of the human heart. And if you were to take all four Gospels and look at the events in the last 24 hours of our Lord's life on earth before his death, you would see a remarkable demonstration of kindness and entreaty by our Savior to this man that would betray him. This is all the more remarkable because as we read in verse 4, notice what it says, Jesus therefore knowing all things that should come upon him. Sometimes people trick us and get the best of us and manipulate us, but it's because we don't know what they're doing. But Jesus knew exactly what Judas was going to do. He predicted it even a year before it occurred. And yet, when he's coming to do it, Jesus does not treat him with the same. Just imagine that you knew that someone was conspiring against you, that they hated you, and that they had betrayed you in order that you would die in the most brutal form imaginable. You would be filled with rage at that injustice. You would want to expose that person. You would want to reveal them to the world and unravel their dark designs. But Jesus treated him with kindness until the very end. Let me point out six ways. Well, first of all, I want to point out six ways that Judas's treachery and his sin is magnified. This is a reminder to us of the ugliness of the unregenerated human hearts. First of all, his betrayal of his Savior was premeditated. This wasn't some rash action that he took in the spur of the moment when he was angry. No, he had been planning this for some time as this Passover season approached. And 2 days before this arrest, Judas has conspired to identify Christ and to betray him. A second point that magnifies the intensity of his guilt is that Judas betrayed Jesus on the Passover, one of the most sacred days on the Jewish calendar. And here, this was the ultimate Passover, when Christ, our Passover, would die for his people. And on this sacred day, the most sacred Passover in the history of Israel, Judas betrays his Lord. Thirdly, Judas betrays Jesus with a hypocritical greeting. The Synoptic Gospels record that when he came to identify him, he said, "Hail, Master," or "Rabbi." He's addressing him as the one to whom he is subservient, the one who is his teacher. And yet, it was the very mechanism that he had arranged to identify the one who was to be crucified. So his words were empty and did not reflect his heart. Fourth, Judas betrayed Jesus with a hypocritical kiss. The Greek text indicates that Judas kissed Jesus' face repeatedly and fervently. It is true that this was a traditional way that Jewish men greeted their rabbi. It was an expression of reverence, loyalty, and affection. But this sign, of course, was completely unnecessary because Jesus was not trying to evade capture, and many people could have pointed him out. But Judas comes in the guise of someone who fervently loved this man, who had taught him the truth of God, and he kissed him, but it was a hypocritical kiss. Number five, Judas betrayed Jesus in their sacred place of prayer and communion. In verse 2, we read, "And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place." What place? The place in the Garden of Gethsemane, one corner of that garden where there were olive trees, where the disciples liked to spend some time together and perhaps share a meal and to talk and to pray. It was their special place. And Judas betrayed that special place to the authorities. He used his special privilege of knowing the Lord to destroy his Lord, or at least so he thought. But sixth, what is most reprehensible about Judas's betrayal of Christ is that he did this to a man who treated him with nothing but kindness. Sometimes people do horrible things to other human beings, and almost always there was some legitimate beef there. There was some way that that person wronged them and hurt them, perhaps far more deeply than the other individual understood. But Jesus treated Judas always with love and kindness and patience, like he did all his disciples. In fact, as I was mentioning a moment ago, in this very night, we have numerous examples of the Lord patiently entreating Judas and treating him so much better than he deserved. Let me point this out to you. First of all, the Lord likely washed his feet in the upper room. Although John 13 does not clearly and directly state this, it is reasonable and logical to assume that it occurred because he washed all the disciples' feet. And if he had washed 11 of the disciples, but he didn't wash Judas' feet, people would have said, "What's going on here? Why didn't he wash Judas' feet?" So I would submit to you that it's very likely that Jesus, the Son of God, washed Judas' feet. Secondly, the Lord warned Judas about his plan without embarrassing him. In John 13, we read that Jesus was troubled in spirit and said, "One of you shall betray me." Let me ask you, why was Jesus troubled? Is it was because he was afraid for his life or what was about to transpire? No, he was troubled because he cared for this man, Judas. The Lord could have dramatically exposed him as his betrayer, but instead he secretly shielded his identity. Number three, the Lord probably gave Judas a seat of honor at the Passover table. Again, there is a little bit of conjecture here. There were two seats of honor, and we know that the disciples were kind of fighting and scrambling for those two seats. We know that on his right and on his left were those seats of honor, and we know that on his right we have John, the beloved disciple. We are not told who was on his left, but we know that next to John on the other side was Peter. And we know that if you look at the conversation and what they're saying and so forth, it is clear that Judas was close by, and he must have been, as the treasurer, highly respected and probably at our Lord's left hand. The Lord could have said, "I'm sorry, you don't deserve that position of honor. You're not going to be there." But he allowed Judas to have that position of honor. Number four, Jesus gave to Judas the sop, which was in the Passover tradition the token of friendship. And that piece of bread, Jesus was holding out forgiveness to Judas if he would repent and believe. And number five, in Matthew 26:50, which is Matthew's recording of the arrest of our Savior, he calls Judas friend. The word has the idea of companion. It's not the same term the Lord used for his disciples, but it is still a friendly term. And he used this term companion probably to remind Judas of their 3 years together. Memory is a very powerful thing. We've read recently in Hebrews of how the writer stirs them up to remember their first days of being Christians and the persecution they endured. We find our memories of the past often to be inspiring and helpful to us. How many wonderful conversations did Jesus have with Judas over those 3 years? They did not just spend a little time with their master. They were with him as his constant companions for nearly 3 years. They saw him living out his life before them and teaching them and pointing things out to them. And the Lord was patient and kind with Judas. But Judas was intent on betraying his Lord. He was indeed, as the scripture says, the son of perdition. And the Lord was kind to Judas in all of these ways, even though he knew with absolute certainty that Judas would betray him because it was prophesied in Scripture. This again brings us to this conundrum that people often want to try to understand the ways of God. And so they would think, well, certainly since Jesus knew that he was the son of perdition, and there was no doubt, even written in Scripture, that he would go to hell, certainly he would not have to treat him with kindness or love or entreat him in any way, shape, or form. But that's not what we find in the Gospels. And so in verse 5, we read that Judas took his stand with those who came to arrest Jesus. But Jesus' arrest reveals more than that Judas was wicked and Jesus was kind. It also reveals that Jesus was sovereign even in Judas' betrayal. The Lord knew where Judas was going when he left the upper room. He says to him, "What thou doest, do quickly." The Lord also knew that Judas would come with the authorities and the soldiers to betray him in the garden. But he did not flee and hide. He had ample time to get some distance away. But in verse 4 we read, "Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye?" Here we see a counterintuitive response. We see the courage, the sovereignty of the Son of God who goes forth to fulfill his Father's great plan of redemption. Jesus knew everything that would occur in the hours ahead. He knew that he would be arrested and unfairly tried 6 times throughout the night. He knew that he would be mocked in 5 different occasions, that he would be slapped in the face, that he would be spit upon, that his beard would be ripped out of his face. He knew that in the morning he would be beaten with 39 stripes, and he would carry his cross to Golgotha, and there he would be nailed to that cross, but he did not flinch. He did the will of his Father. And he never tried to escape. He never tried to resist or expose the betrayal by Judas, because this was all part of God's sovereign plan of redemption. Secondly, we see that Christ is sovereign even over those who came to arrest him. Verse 6, as soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. Now let me remind you that there was a great mob of people who came to arrest Jesus this night. Hundreds of people to arrest one man. Why is that? Well, perhaps they were afraid that Galilean pilgrims would fight for him. Or perhaps they suspected that he might use some miracle to evade capture. And so it's a case of what you might say is overkill. They came with hundreds of men. And then we read one of the most interesting and curious incidents in the gospel record. In verse 5, we read that he says unto them, I am he. And you'll notice that the word he is in italics, which means he literally said, I am. In John's gospel, we have seven metaphoric I am statements, like I am the bread of life, I am the true vine. But we have nine absolute I am statements where he says, I am. We have three of them in this passage, one in verse 5, again in verse 6, and then once more in verse 8. Now, what is intriguing is that according to verse 6, when Jesus said these words, the crowd went backward and fell to the ground. Now, what do you make of this? Some say that Judas simply tripped and fell backward, and there was something like a domino effect, and everyone awkwardly fell down. But notice how this action is linked with his statement, I am. And I think that John intends that his readers think of Moses at the burning bush and the way God revealed himself to Moses as the great I am. And John records this detail of our Lord's arrest to emphasize that Jesus is the divine Son of God. This is the whole emphasis of his gospel. These things have I written unto you that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Surely this falling backward was an involuntary reaction to his majesty. This was a foreshadowing of what will occur someday when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But there is more evidence of Jesus' sovereignty. In verse 7 and 8, we read they ask the identical question. And he gives a similar response. But this time, they do not fall back. And that is because it was the will of his Father that he be arrested and be tried and be crucified the next day. But what's interesting to me is that he says to these officials, the Sanhedrin, which would kind of be like the equivalent of congressmen, and the Roman soldiers, which would be like the military, and the temple soldiers, which would be other law enforcement personnel, and others that had gathered there. He says to this vast host of humanity about his disciples, let these go their way. Here the man that they have come to apprehend is giving the orders. You will not touch these men, my disciples. You will let them go their way. And they obey. Law enforcement personnel do not usually like it when those they are arresting tell them what to do. But in this case, they do expressly what Jesus says because they have heard the words of a king. So why didn't these soldiers and religious leaders fall down the second time? It was because it was Jesus' will that they not, but that they arrest him. And thirdly, I want you to see in this passage that Christ is sovereign even over his foolish and fearful disciples. In the Synoptic Gospels, we read of the disciples fleeing into the night. But in John's Gospel, we read this incident involving Peter. Verse 8, Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. We know that John had connections with elite priestly families, and so this is why he is able to give us this insight in even the man's name, which the other gospel writers do not. Then Jesus said unto Peter, "Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Here we see Jesus, even in this hour of crisis, protecting and defending his disciples. But why is Jesus so insistent that his disciples should not be arrested at this time? I think it's because he knew that they were tired, terrified, and spiritually weak because they had failed to pray. And so he intervenes on their behalf and lets them run into the night because they were not prepared for interrogation and perhaps even torture. And so he defends them. John says that Jesus' protecting of his disciples was a fulfillment that Jesus had only said hours earlier. Turn back with me to John 17 and verse 12. It says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Here we see a beautiful picture of Jesus sovereignly protecting his sheep. And on the next day, Jesus would lay down his life for the sheep. In John 10:11, he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." But we also read here of Jesus correcting the foolish error of Peter, the leading disciple. We read of Peter suddenly springing into action at the arrest of Jesus. Perhaps he remembers that Jesus predicted that all the disciples would flee in this night and that he would betray his Lord. And so Peter is determined to prove the Lord wrong. But he also wants to show the Lord that he is truly loyal to him. But Peter's actions are foolish and nearly comical. Does he really think that he is going to withstand hundreds of well-trained Roman soldiers by himself? In his attempts to prove his valor, he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant, a man named Malchus. Indeed, Peter would quickly move from fighting his master to denying that he knew his master in a few hours. Luke, the physician, records in his gospel that Jesus places the severed ear back onto this man's head and heals him. And this is undoubtedly what kept Peter from being arrested at that very moment. Here we see that the Lord is sovereign even over the foolish mistakes of his followers. And we should be very glad of this. And because of this, Peter is not arrested and tried. The Lord commands Peter to put his sword away. Why should Peter not try to defend his master? Because it was the Father's will that he drink the bitter cup that his Father had prepared for him. And then verse 12 we read, "Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him." And only because it was the Father's will, Jesus, the sovereign Son allows this mob of men to arrest him, to bind him, and after six trials, to crucify him. As we remember Christ tonight at this table, let us remember his suffering for us, but let us also recall that he is our sovereign King. And because he is our King, and he is in control of all events in our lives, he will not lose any of his people. This is where we must find our assurance. Not in our introspection, not in our performance, not in our repentance, not in our contrition, but in his almighty hands that hold us firm and fast. Let this glorious truth give us confidence as we come to this table tonight. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful description of our Savior. We thank you that even in his arrest, he was in control. And even in his arrest, he was looking out for his disciples. We thank you for the confidence and the assurance that this brings to our hearts. I pray that tonight as we come to this table, that we would do so joyfully, knowing that we have a great Savior who is a great King, who is in control and will reign forever and ever. Thank you, Father, for these wonderful truths, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.